And now, if you would, please open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, 15th chapter. This afternoon, we take up where we left off last Lord's Day. And so we'll be giving our attention to verses 9 through 12 of John chapter 15. Hear now God's word, John 15, beginning at verse 9. Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning, or this afternoon. Well, this afternoon we come again to the subject of fruit bearing in the Christian life. In the previous passage, Jesus taught us about the importance of bearing fruit. In the passage before us today, Jesus teaches us what that fruit looks like, and he does so by drawing our attention to specifically focus on the fruit of love and joy in the life of the Christian. Now, as many of you know, Presbyterians in general are sometimes referred to as the frozen chosen. And I dare say many Presbyterians have rightly earned that title. But no Christian, Presbyterian or otherwise, should allow himself to be so concerned with doctrinal orthodoxy that he sacrifices love and joy in the process. In fact, it ought to be the case that the more orthodox a person is, the more love and joy ought to flow from his or her life. Rather than being antithetical, these two things ought to come together in the lives of all who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so then, let's look at our passage now in order that we might learn what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. And we'll do that beginning with verse 9, where we read these words. Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Now that statement, when you just look at it, is a very profound statement. Think about what Jesus is saying here. He's not simply saying that the Father loves him and he loves us. That's not all that he is saying here. Rather, he is saying, "I have loved you in the same way that the Father has loved me." You see, if you really want to know the degree to which Jesus loves his own, then you do well to consider his love toward you in light of the Father's love toward him. We're going to consider two aspects of this love. For starters, we know from reading the scriptures that the Father's love toward his Son is eternal. It is an eternal love that the Father has for his Son. The Father has always loved the Son. And therefore, if you belong to Jesus, then it's also true that Jesus has always loved you. Remember, he loves us in the same way that the Father loved him. Right? Jesus has loved you. If you belong to him, he has loved you eternally. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6, Paul says this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. You see, what Paul is telling us there is that even before the world was created, God had set his love and his affection upon his chosen ones. Before the world was created, it was his love towards you, even before time began, that caused him to predestine you to be adopted into his family. And so Christ's love for you is eternal. Indeed, his covenant love toward his people is said to be from everlasting to everlasting. And folks, this should be a great cause of joy for those of us who are his. Think about this for just a moment. Because his love for you had no beginning, it therefore follows that it will have no end. It was from everlasting to everlasting. The Lord says in Jeremiah, I have loved you, speaking to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, secondly, the Father's love toward his Son is also unconditional. It is unconditional. The Father has always loved the Son, not because of anything other than the fact that he is his Son, right? Their relationship as Father and Son, then, is the basis for the Father's love toward him. And so, likewise, Jesus' love toward us also is unconditional. Jesus doesn't love us because of anything other than the fact that it pleases him to do so. He doesn't love you because you happen to be obedient. If that were the case, then his love would constantly fluctuate with us because we are disobedient on a daily basis. Right? No, his love for us is unconditional. It's not contingent, nor is it based on anything in us that would make us lovable. In fact, God said this in no uncertain terms to his people Israel in Deuteronomy 7 and verses 6 through 8. God says to them there, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And then listen to the reason behind why God did this. Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you," he goes on to say, "the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you." It's because he loved his people that he has done these things. Not for any reason in them, but because it pleased him to set apart a people for himself to shower his love upon. Paul makes a wonderful case in Romans 5, verse 8, along these same lines, speaking of Christ's love toward us and how it must be unconditional. Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us." He demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was while we were still sinners, while we were disobedient lawbreakers, it was while we were still his enemies that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that Jesus Christ died for us. And so if God loved you even when you were his enemy, is there any reason to question his love toward you now that you are one of his children? You know, it's easy to look at ourselves and to see the amount of sin in our lives and to question or to wonder if God really does and if he really can love a people like us. And one of the causes for this doubt comes from the fact that the sin in our lives does, in fact, get in the way of our fellowship with the Lord when our fellowship with the Lord is hindered. It follows that our assurance of salvation is also hindered, right? It also comes into question, which leads us into doubt whether he loves us, whether he can and does truly love us. So it's all connected. You see, our sin is what gets in the way of us being assured of God's love. But the thing we need to do when we find ourselves in that situation is that we need to remind ourselves that God's love toward us is unconditional. This is one of the truths we need to hold on to help us through those times. To remember that he didn't set his love on us initially because of our obedience, and therefore his love toward us even now cannot and is not contingent upon our obedience. And then once we are reassured of his love, we will find that the fruit of his love toward us will result in us going to him in repentance and turning away from those sins that so easily disrupt our fellowship and cause us to doubt his love. We learned about that in the first service. Repentance. And then the fruit of repentance is joy. Right? Now, this is also why our Lord adds the command to the end of the verse, in verse 9, for us to abide in his love. The more we abide in his love, the more assurance we will have that he does, in fact, love us. But again, what does it mean to abide? Well, we touched on that last week, and we came to the understanding that to abide simply means to remain or to stay. To remain or to stay. And so Jesus is telling us to remain, to stay in his love. But again, how do we do that? Well, verse 10, he tells us how. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Abiding in his love is tied to bearing the fruit of obedience in our lives. However, as you hear it said over and over again, there's a logical sequence to all of this, and it's important for us to understand that. It's not that our obedience to God's commandments results in our being loved by God and then abiding in that love, but rather the sequence goes like this. Because we are already loved by God, we will keep his commandments and we will remain in his love. You see, in verse 9, we were told that Jesus loves us the same way that the Father loves the Son. So the foundation for all of what is being said here is Jesus' love for us. And then we come to verse 10, which says, if we keep his commandments, we will abide in his love. Now, we saw something similar in the previous sermon when we were looking at verse 15 of chapter 14, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And when we looked at that verse, we learned that Jesus wasn't so much telling them what to do or telling us what to do as much as he is telling us what would be, right? Not so much a command as to what you need to do as much as it is a declaration of what is going to be true of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so true Christians will love Jesus, and the fruit of that love for him will be evidenced by obedience to his commandments. And so therefore, obedience to his commandments is something that should be evidenced in the life of all who claim to love Jesus. Now this is important to keep in mind as we approach verse 10 of our text. The thing to understand is that true Christians will keep Jesus' commandments, and they will abide or remain in his love. It's a given, right? This will happen in the lives of all who truly belong to him. Now, all that to say that our understanding of this sequence is very important. We must understand that love is the root and obedience is the fruit. God's love for us always precedes our obedience. We abide in Christ's love by keeping our hearts and minds focused on his love for us. Love is the absolute motivator for obedience. And that obedience, in turn, is how we abide in his love. The two things go hand in hand. The love of God is the starting and also the ending point throughout it all. Now, you'll notice what else Jesus says here in verse 10. He says that even as I have kept God's commandments and abided in the Father's love, so are we to do. In other words, he's saying we are to follow in his steps. We are to follow his example. And so in our homes, you oftentimes we'll hear people, parents say, I've said it plenty of times, you know, do as I say, not as I do. But with Jesus, he says, do as I say and do as I do. He's the only one that can say such a thing, right? He's perfect. He tells us what to do and he shows us what to do. And since we cover this subject quite regularly, I won't take much time this afternoon to elaborate, but I'll just say in passing that no Christian should fall under the impression or the belief that the Ten Commandments are obsolete in relation to the life of the Christ Church. As stated before, the Father's commandments are the same as the Son's commandments. Jesus obeyed these commandments perfectly because he loved the Father, and he tells us that if we truly love him, we too will obey those very same commandments. And the commandments he's referring to are no different at all than the Ten Commandments. And so the gist of what we're told here in the Gospel of John, both in chapters 14 and 15, is that the heart that has been changed by God and knows the grace and the love of God will result in obedience to God's law in our lives. The heart of the child who has been brought to the Lord will be that of the psalmist. When the psalmist says in Psalm 40 in verse 8, I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. If you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. And we are told that his commandments are not burdensome to those who belong to him. So keep that in mind as you think about your own life. As you examine yourself today, as we even come to the table today, and you're examining your heart, and you're taking note of those areas in your life where you have failed to live consistently with what ought to be true of you as a child of God, that you ought to love his law and you ought to obey his law. And as you recognize how far short you fall in that, learn to appreciate all the more the fact that his love is unconditional toward you. That because you're a sinner doesn't take anything away from the fact that you belong to him. He was the perfect one. He is the one who lived the perfect life according to the Ten Commandments and all the others, civil, ceremonial, judicial law. He's perfect in keeping it all. So our salvation is not contingent upon us doing those things, but it's contingent upon what he has already accomplished for us. Well, let's look at verse 11. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And here we are given a purpose statement from Jesus. He tells us that one of the reasons that he has said and taught all these things is so that his joy will remain in us, and that our joy would be full. Now, there are many people in this world who know nothing at all of what true joy actually is. There are many disgruntled people in this world, many who we might look and nickname them Eeyore. They are just down, real downers in life. People who, even when you pay them a compliment or say something and to try to brighten their day, they find reason to flatten it out to nothing and tell you why it's a terrible day to be alive. People who don't have or don't know what it is to have joy in this life. Now, some of these people are ones whom we might pity. People who live their lives suffering from various serious issues of life, terminal diseases. People perhaps who had very terrible and tragic childhoods. People who have been used and abused their whole lives. People who have slaved away at their dead-end jobs for 50-plus years only to retire to little or nothing to show for it all. There are some really sad cases in this world. Pitiful cases, really. People for whom the word joy is a very foreign concept. But more pitiful than those people in the world are those who are in the church who are the same kinds and in the same kinds of situations as those just mentioned, but who, on top of experiencing those various troubles, also find no relief. No relief in belonging to Christ and His church. People who come to worship week after week only out of a sense of duty and obligation rather than out of a sense of love to come and commune and fellowship with our Redeemer and His people. People who, although they hear the joyful message of the gospel, find no joy in it themselves. See, folks, if you belong, if you truly belong to Jesus, you ought to be familiar with joy. It ought to be familiar to you. Now, that's not to say everything is going to always go very well in your life or very nicely in your life. It's not to say that you're not going to have to endure some strong storms and very difficult trials. But for the Christian, even in the midst of such times, he or she can be filled with joy. Not necessarily joy over the situation itself, but joy because they know that no matter what comes to pass, they know they are loved of God. They know the grace of God, which means they are eternally safe. They are eternally secure and loved. And that ought to make the heart rejoice to know that you are in the hands of the living God who has loved you with an unconditional love. It's a glorious thing. Now, of course, there's good reason that the Apostle Paul finds himself having to remind us to rejoice. Rejoice, he says, and again I say, rejoice. Why does he remind us? Well, it's because it's so often to forget, easy to forget, right? It's very easy to forget. It's easy to be overcome by our trials and tribulations. It's easy to allow ourselves to become so overwhelmed by our circumstances that we fail to see the road of glory that's ahead of each of us. All that Jesus has said and all that he has done up to this point and even beyond is for the purpose of bringing joy to his people. It's not a joy that is contingent upon circumstances. Not a joy that ought to be contingent upon our emotions. But a joy based on him and based on his love and based on his work. Now, if you're a Christian and you find that you have a difficult time knowing and experiencing this joy, if you're the kind of person who is always depressed, always down, always blue, then might I be so bold as to say there's something wrong. There's something wrong in your life. Either there is something wrong with your view of how God views you, or there is something wrong with your view of the gospel, or there is something wrong in your practical Christian living. One of those three areas, or a combination of those three areas, is the cause. Now, it may be that you are glum because you're failing to appreciate the good news of God's free grace. Perhaps you're struggling in your walk because all you see is a father who is always angry and always upset with you, a father with a constant frown toward you. Maybe that's the way you view God. But listen, if you're in Christ, then you need to get back to the basics and to relearn to appreciate the fact that God loves his children and he does so unconditionally. That he doesn't have a constant frown towards you any more than he would have a constant frown toward his only begotten son. Remember who you are in Christ. When God looks upon you, he sees his son. He sees the glorious image of his beautiful son. So don't allow yourself to think wrongly about how God views you if you truly belong to the Lord. Now, of course, you might be without joy because you have yet to experience the true joy of salvation. That could be a reality. It may be that you still have yet to be converted, and that's why you don't know of this true joy. It may be that you're trying to earn God's favor through your good works instead of trusting in the perfect works of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Indeed, there aren't just a few people who go to church who have yet to be converted. They think they're Christians, but they're not. At least not yet. In fact, there are churches that are filled with members who have yet to know of this joy that we're talking about this afternoon. And I'm talking about those churches where there is no gospel being preached. I'm talking about those churches where all the people here is law without the gospel. I'm talking about those churches where moralism is the rule and the message from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. These are churches that might look good on the outside, but they are dead on the inside. These are the people that Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 3:5, where he says they have a form of godliness that denies its power. Well, it's easy to see how people will lack joy when they think that being a Christian means keeping a list of rules. There's no joy in rule-keeping for the sake of rule-keeping. There's no joy in believing that God will only love you if you live a good enough life and keep the rules of your church. Now, the other reason why you might be lacking joy in your life is because of your lack of obedience. You see, joy and obedience go together. Now, you might be saying to me, as you've heard me say that, you might be saying, well, wait a minute, aren't you contradicting yourself? No. And here's why. It's not that God holds back joy from you until you're obedient. Nor is it that God rewards you with joy for your obedience. Rather, it's simply the case that there is joy in doing what pleases your Father. There is joy in obedience itself, in knowing whom it is you obey. There's joy in serving the Lord out of gratitude for what He has already done for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. When we walk in obedience to God's Word, it is a joyful thing to experience. This is why the psalmist says that he delights to do God's will. It's also why he says this in Psalm 119, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." It's why he can also say this sort of a thing, even in the midst of times of trouble in Psalm 119. He says, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." And so if you're at a point where you're simply lacking joy, you do well to examine yourself and to see if it's because there's a lack of obedience to the Lord in your life. That could be one of the reasons. Let's move on to verse 12. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, at this point, Jesus turns our attention from his love toward us and how we ought to love one another. Now, folks, this is where the rubber meets the road as far as our love for our Lord is concerned. And I'd like to share with you this helpful word that Pastor Gordon Keddy has written. Listen to what he says here. He says, "The touchstone of whatever love we may profess for the Lord is the way that we actually deal with other believers. Apart from apostasy from Christ himself, this surely is the arena of the church's greatest tragedies. People not loving people is productive of more sorrow and division in the church and more skepticism from the world about the claims of Jesus Christ than even the doctrinal disagreements that make for the formal divisions between denominations. And the proof of that is the extent to which true fellowship can exist across the ladder." And this is a point I'd like to pick up on here. Jesus says that we are to love one another as he has loved us. At the outset of the sermon, we touched on a few of the ways that Jesus loves us, and one of those ways was his unconditional love for us. Because he loves us unconditionally, It therefore follows that we ought to love one another in Christ's church unconditionally. Now, before we go any further, I think you all know this, but it's worth saying this just to make sure that we all are on the same page. Doctrine is extremely important. How we worship the Lord is extremely important. There are many things in the Christian life that are extremely important. Yet differences of opinion on various matters are no basis at all for not loving our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who don't agree with us on these things. Jesus doesn't love our Baptist brothers any less than he loves us. And so we need to love them the same way that he loves them, unconditionally. Neither should our love be contingent on whether or not our churches in Christ sing the Psalms exclusively in worship, or whether or not our sisters in Christ wear head coverings in worship. Nor can our love be contingent on whether our brothers in Christ are homeschooling or whether or not they believe in six-day creation. These cannot be the basis for our love for our brethren. Now again, all these areas are very important areas. And I'm not making light of the differences of opinion surrounding those areas. And nor am I saying that all of the various views are equally valid, because they're not. But what I am saying is that we need to love the brethren regardless of our differences. The fact is, Jesus loves those in his church who have different views from us, and we need to love them. And one of the ways we can show that love is by being careful in how we speak to them and about them. When we're ugly, or when we come across as opinionated people and our arguments come across as being divisive, well, then we're not loving as we ought. And we need to be careful that we do love them as we ought. We can show this love toward one another by reaching out and participating in joint ministries as we are able. We can show this love by loving one another in practical ways to other believers in our neighborhoods, in our homeschool co-ops, or in our workplaces, or in other arenas where we come into contact with other believers. Those are just a few examples to consider, and certainly you can think of many, many more areas where there are Christians who don't necessarily belong to this body of Christ, whom we need to make an effort to show them that we love them because Jesus loves them. But there's another aspect of this love that we'll consider as we conclude. I sometimes hear Christians say something like this, and I'm sure you've heard this too. I'll love him, or I'll love her, but that doesn't mean I need to like them. Right? Folks, when we talk this way, what we're really doing is we're looking for an excuse to not love somebody. And again, because I can't put it any better, please allow me to quote Pastor Keddie one more time here. He says, this love-like distinction is more often used as a justification for practical hatred when it should be the opportunity to demonstrate some real love. Love becomes a theory, and liking, or rather disliking, becomes the practice. The theory not put into practice serves to salve the conscience of someone who knows that he is supposed to love even his enemies, but what he actually does is indulge his dislike in a variety of more or less subtle ways. Who is fooling whom? Love that remains only a theory is no love at all. After all, the challenge is to love people when we dislike some of their habits and attitudes. That's where the challenge is, on whether we love truly or not. And so, in other words, this distinction between loving and liking really holds no water. I ask you this afternoon, do you think Jesus makes that distinction? Do you think Jesus loves his people, but that there are some of his people whom he doesn't like? Is it possible that he perhaps loves you, but doesn't like you? That's not possible at all. Jesus not only loves all those who belong to him, but we're told that he even delights in his people. There can be no doubt that Jesus both loves and likes us. And therefore, we must also learn to love those and to like those whom we have trouble liking. We need to love those, right, whom we're supposed to love. Love and joy are two things that every Christian ought to enjoy and to also manifest. And if you're lacking in either of these areas, then it's the very appropriate response ought to be to run to Christ, to ask him for the grace that we need to learn to love and to like one another in the body of Christ. Pray to God that he'll grant you this grace, and pray that he'll also grant you the grace to bear much fruit in these areas, that you might do so to his glory. Let's conclude in prayer.